There's a title for you this morning, Knowing Who We Are. Knowing Who We Are, from Matthew 3:13 to 4:11. We've been on a journey of discovering what kind of church God wants us to be. And over the last 5 weeks, we've been looking at God wants us to be a church of prayer, a church of compassion, a church of unstoppable mission, a church of justice. Last week, to be a church that knows Christ through His Word. And this week, this morning, God wants us to be a church of knowing who we are. It was Augustine in the 4th century that said, "Grant, Lord, that I might know myself, that I might know Thee." It was Meta Eckhart who said, "None can know God who first does not know thyself." It was Teresa of Avila who said, "Almost all problems stem from a lack of self-knowledge." And then Peter Cazzaro said, "A vast amount of people go to the grave without knowing who they are." This morning, it'll be a little bit of a roadmap for you in living your true self. A little bit of a roadmap into discovering who we are. And it might sound a little worldly. I mean, after all, the world says you need to be yourself, right? Be your true self. I mean, you do you and I do me. Don't let anyone change who you are, or if you want to change, don't let anybody stop you from changing. That's the way the world operates. But I want to say to you this morning that the very essence of Christian living is knowing who you are. Christian, be who you are. Be your true self. That's the essence of Christianity. Now, if I had to ask you who you are, I wonder how you would answer it. You could come at it from a number of different directions. So, for example, you could come at it from saying, age, I am 53. That's me. I know I look younger, thank you. You could answer it from a gender perspective. I'm male, I'm female, whether you're a mother or a father, from nationality, from occupation, what you do, from your height, from your weight, from your achievements, from your possessions, from your health, and so on. I have been doing some studies this last term through the Baptist Union in order to get accredited. That means I can become a Dinkum Baptist pastor. And at the very first class this term, we were asked to introduce ourselves, but the lecturer said, "Introduce yourself by way of your upbringing. Tell us about your parents." And it was a very evocative way of doing it. It actually became a very emotional session as everybody is reflecting on their past. And I learned afresh just how much who I am has been fashioned by my own parents and upbringing. Sheila Walsh is a Christian, and she's a Christian singer. She told her story on live television back in 1992. And this is what she said, quote. She said, "One morning I was sitting on national TV with my nice suit and my inflatable hairdo. And that night I was in the locked ward of a psychiatric hospital. It was the kindest thing that God could have done to me. The first day in hospital, the psychiatrist asked me, 'Who are you?' I replied, 'I am the co-host of the 700 Club.' It's a long-standing Christian broadcasting network in the United States." "That's not what I meant," he said. "Well, I'm a singer. I'm a writer." "That's not what I meant. Who are you?" "I don't have a clue," I said. And he replied, "Now that's right. And that's why you're here." Look at this with me. In Ephesians chapter 4:22, Paul writes, he says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." You see, if you are a Christian here this morning in Christ, you have been given a new self. There is a new you. In Christ, you have been given an identity that is so radically different from everything that you were before. In Christ, you are a new creation. You are a new self, a redeemed self, a changed self, a transformed self. As Christians, we are to live out of this new self. We are to live out of this new identity. But we ever live with the temptation, the grave temptation, to keep living out of the old us, the old you. Have a look at this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Paul says, in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, the flaming arrows are the evil ones. That's his lies. And one of the central lies that the devil keeps on throwing over and over and over is that you are not who God has made you to be. You are not who God says you are. You are not who he says you are in Christ. And I want to explore that with you this morning. So here's my first heading. Who am I? Who am I? If you've got your Bible open or the text open in front of you in some way, it will obviously be on the screen. As you look at chapter 3:17 with Jesus, we get a super snapshot of the identity of Jesus and who he knew he was. And a voice came from heaven, Matthew 3:17, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." This is core identity for Jesus. This is who he is. This is who the Father says he is. The Father says, "You are my son. You are loved. You are good. It is so good you exist. You are my son." Now, here's an important aspect that we can often miss. This is who Jesus is before he started his public ministry. He hasn't got going yet. He hasn't done anything yet. He hasn't started doing any of his miracles. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't died and risen. This is before Jesus has even done anything. And so Jesus receives this spiritual, this experiential affirmation that he is loved by the Father for who he is, in his being, in his nature, in his person. It's not anything Jesus has done yet. Very key. Jesus is not loved by the Father because of his obedience. He's not loved by the Father because of his miracles. He's loved because of who he is. He is the incarnate Son of God. The primary core identity of Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God in the flesh. And you remember, don't you, the devils, even the demons cried out, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" Matthew 8. You remember Peter eventually blurts out, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 16, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." You remember, don't you, when the Pharisees are charging Jesus to sort of identify who he is. And you pick it up. It says this, "The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.' And Jesus replied, 'You have said so.'" You're right. That's who I am. Jesus, who are you? "I am the beloved Son of the Father." Who are you, Christian? If you are in union with Christ by faith, if it's Christ in you or you in Christ, whichever way you want to put it, then you are a beloved son or daughter of the Father. That's who you are. That's who you are. And living and swimming and breathing in the river of God's deep loves for us as sons and daughters, that is the very heart of Christian spirituality. It's the very heart of Christian maturity. And I'll tell you just a little bit later how it radically, radically changes your life. Now, as we come into our passage, we're going to see how the devil throws some darts at Jesus. He comes after Jesus, and he wants to attack. He wants to attack his identity as the Son of God. You'll see it three times. And it's the very same attack that the very same attack that the devil brings against us as children of God. All right, so here we go. Here's the very first temptation, that I am what I do or what I don't do, that I am by performance. Now watch this with Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, the tempter, the devil, the Satan, the diabolos, he comes to him and says, if you see it there, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now bear in mind again that Jesus hasn't done anything yet. He hasn't shown himself to the world yet. So do you see it? If you are the Son of the Father, if you are the Son of God, well then what? Do something, perform, do a miracle, change stones into bread. Prove who you are by doing something rather than knowing who you are by the Father's affirmation. So here's the same demonic temptation that comes at you, brother or sister. Just take your eye off who the Father says that you are. Identify yourself by what you achieve, what you contribute, by usefulness, by what you do, the successes you've achieved. Just focus there. Prove your worth by what you do, by what you perform. The devilish temptation to ever prove to God that we are His children by our good works or our ministry performance. Here's the dart. If you are a son of the Father, if you are a daughter of the Father, do something. Prove it. Then the flip side, though, isn't it? The flip side is then we beat ourselves up for a lack of performance, don't we? Thinking we cannot possibly maintain or be sons or daughters of God because, oh, we've messed up again, we've stuffed up again, we've sinned again. We look at our sins and our failures and, man, we feel so bad about them, and we should. But the dots come again and again and again. Oh, you did it again, you did it again, you stuffed up again, you sinned again. Oh, there's no possible way you can be. I mean, what's wrong with you? If you are a son or daughter of the living God, you wouldn't do that again, Stuart. Just making sure you're awake. Sorry. No, he wasn't. I mean, he was. Never mind. Listen, the Spirit within us is always leading us to say, Abba, Father. The devil will always lead us to say, surely. Surely not. Surely no longer. One of the most beautiful scripture verses in all of the Bible, Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, talking to Christians, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. You see it? You see it? It's never your performance that identifies you as a son or daughter of God. It is what? It's the Spirit in you. It's Christ in you. So, there's the one temptation that you've really got to guard against, that you are who you are by your performance. But the second one is, I am what others think. Popularity. Now, yeah, the devil has got more than one trick in his bag. I don't know what your addiction is. There are so many addictions. There's addiction to drugs, alcohol, food, caffeine, sport, whatever. But one of the most powerful addictions is what people think of us. So here comes the tempter again. Then the devil, the tempter, the diabolos, took him to the holy city. He makes him stand on the highest point of the temple and says, well, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. Toss yourself off. Because it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So the devil says to Jesus, throw yourself off the top. The angels will catch you because then people will believe in you. Now remember again, what has Jesus done so far? Nothing. hasn't started public ministry yet. So you need to be known. At this point, Jesus is somewhat invisible. Get your worth and your value from what people are going to think of you. And if you toss yourself off and the angels catch you, well, then you're going to be, woo, you're going to be popular. And we go on to see that Jesus was never driven by popularity, was he? He wasn't driven by what his family thought of him. Jesus lived faithfully to his true self, secure in his Father's love. At one point, his family thought he was bonkers. At another point, the leaders thought he was demonic. He disappointed the crowds. He disappointed his disciples. He disappointed Judas so much that Judas betrayed him. So many people misunderstood him. They walked away from him. Jesus let people walk away from him. Now I'm going to put up a quote. It's a very important quote by Peter Scazzaro. And here's what he said. Jesus was not selfless. He did not live as if only other people counted. He knew his value and worth. He had friends. He asked people to help him. At the same time, Jesus was not selfish. He did not live as if nobody else counted. He gave his life out of love for others. From a place of union with his Father, Jesus had a mature, healthy, true self. Many of us here as Christians, we place such a high premium on what others think of us, maybe higher than we ever realize. It may even operate at the subconscious. What I will say or not say in a conversation can be dictated by what someone else thinks of me. One of the reasons why we're ashamed to open our mouths for the gospel is because we are afraid of what people think of us. Christian parents are so scared of what their children will think of them, so they don't discipline them. We're so scared to put up boundaries around us. We need boundaries with people, but we're scared to put up those boundaries because we're scared of what people are going to think of us. What people think of us is so important, so we don't speak up as Christians. Our self-image can so soar with a compliment and be so devastated with a criticism. Christians that only do certain ministries because of what other people will think of them. Flip side, Christians won't do certain ministries because they're so scared of what someone's going to say about them. What are people going to do if I'm up there? So self-conscious of what people will think and devastated by any form of critique. I don't know if you know the name Scott M. Peck. Scott M. Peck. He was the guy many, many years ago. He wrote the book A Road Less Traveled. It was a famous bestseller. I remember reading it. Wonderful book. But then these guys write more books. And in another book that he wrote, he reflects on a conversation that he had with a classmate when he was 15 years old. So he has a conversation with a 15-year-old, as a 15-year-old with a classmate, and then years later, he reflects back on the conversation. And I'll just read it to you. Here's what he said. He said, I suddenly realized for the entire 10-minute period from when I had first seen my acquaintance until that very moment, I had been truly self-occupied. For the first 2 to 3 minutes before we met, all I was thinking about was the cleverest thing I would say that would impress him. During our 5 minutes together, I was listening to what he had to say only so I might turn it into a clever rejoinder. I watched him only so that I might see what effects my remarks were having on him. And for the 2 to 3 minutes after we separated, my only sole thought was, what could I have said which would have impressed him even more? I cared not a whit for my classmate. Wow. Now here's the truth. As Christians, we can so easily just continue, can't we, in that sort of dynamic, that populist dynamic, our entire Christian lives. We can so remain trapped in living a pretend life out of an unhealthy concern of what other people think. Now, you might sit here this morning and say, well, I don't give a sausage what people think. Well, I'm going to tell you, that's an ungodly preoccupation as well. So temptation one is to be defined by your performance or lack of. Another one is to be defined by your popularity or lack of. Here's a third temptation that comes at Jesus. I am what I have or don't have. In other words, I define myself by possessions and things I have. So, pick up the passage again, 4:8. And the devil took now, takes Jesus to a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says to Jesus, I'll give all of this. I'll just give you the whole lot. I'll give you everything here if you just bow down and worship me. The devil says to Jesus, you can have everything. You can possess the whole lot. Remember, Jesus hasn't done anything yet. You don't own anything. Nothing belongs to you. It's not yours. You can have it all. All you need to do is bow down and worship me. I'll give it all to you. You see, our culture measures our success by what we own. Marketeers spend in excess of $15 billion a year seducing children, adolescents, millennials, and actually all of us to buy things that we don't need. You realize that? Convince us today we have the toys and the clothes and the TikToks, and that's what they do, right? And then you get older, you get like me, you're 53, and it's all about comparisons. You know, who's got the most money, who's got the best body, the most beautiful body, the most comfortable life, which education, which school, who's got the most attractive husband, wife, girlfriend. Now, this is dangerous. This is a dangerous illustration. But please don't think that pastors are exempt. So here's what happens with pastors. I don't know what happens with John, but when pastors get together, you know the question that we ask each other, don't you? How big's your church? That's our question. What's your numbers? What's your membership looking like? And we secretly hope that we've got more than them, and if they answer something that's more, we don't say nothing, and we move on, and off we go. But anyway, it was Easter this year. We just come off bumper weekend. I'm sitting at the pastor's retreat in Mandra, and get down, it's Wednesday night, having dinner, sitting across from a pastor I knew, and he goes, so Paul, good to see you, whoa. Hey, what are your numbers like? Woo, I tell you, I felt quite pucker. I said, 320 on the books, double service. And I tell you, I just came off Sunday morning, we were nearly 400 in the building, out there in the street, down the road, you know? Phew, at this point, I've got pastoral glow. He goes, nice. I thought I had him, eh? So I go, hey, so how about you? What are you getting through the doors these days? 600 to 650. My glowing halo went green with envy. Coming back from Perth yesterday, just to put it into context, listening to a leadership podcast, the guy that's interviewing this pastor speaks to 18,000 people, evangelical Christian, not wishy-wonky stuff, 18,000 people on a Sunday. It puts my little 300 into perspective, doesn't it? Thanks, Peter. I love you, mate. I love you, mate. You're my favorite now. In the movie Amadeus, you haven't seen it, watch it. There's a court musician by the name of Antonio Salieri. And he could do music, but he was a man that was destroyed by envy because he didn't possess enough. He longed to create music and be famous. The problem was with Antonio, he wasn't as good as Mozart, because Mozart was a genius. Discover this. Mozart was one of the few men in history that could actually compose a symphony in his head. But rather than recognize Mozart's talent and bring that to the world, Salieri is angry with God because it's so unfair. Tragically, he believes that Mozart is loved by God, and he is not. I get Saleri. I tell you, some of my gurus, my preaching gurus, man, they can preach for 40, 45 minutes, not even have a note. They're brilliant illustrations all over. J.D. Greer, Andy Stanley, all these sort of guys. And here's the thing, because I've got to keep on coming back to define myself by who I am in Christ, by who the Father says I am in Him. To say who I am because of my relation to Abba. Where I hear the words again and again, Paul, Paul, you're my son. I love you. You belong to me. You're treasured. You're owned. It's not by what you possess or don't possess. See, the ever temptation is that it's our culture and our world and the flesh and the devil that's always telling us that, you see, you define yourself by possessions and performance and popularity, and that somehow public applause somehow is going to be sufficient. It's not. It never is. And it's a lie. It's a fat lie. So, let me give you five brief further applications. Here's the first one. I want you to know this. Christian, I want you to know, number one, that you are changed. You are changed. You're not the same person you used to be. You're not. Christian, this is what you were. You were a sinner. You were condemned. You were a child of Satan. You were an object of wrath. You were wicked. You were lost. You were dead in sin. You were separated. You were an orphan. You were hell-bound. And you were a slave to sin. Christian, that's what you were outside of Christ. That's what you were. That's the old. That's the old self. That's, if you want to use the sort of more vernacular language, that's the false self. You were. But look at who you are. You are Christian. You are saint. You're saved. You're redeemed. You're reconciled. You're justified. You're righteous. You're son or daughter of God. You're glory bound. You're spiritual. You're a slave to God. That's who you are. We're going to live out of that. That's who you are. That's the true self. The authentic self. If you want to call it the spiritual self. So you're changed. Here's number two, you are safe. It's a big word today, isn't it? Safe. Am I safe? Are you safe? Are we safe? Is this a safe place? Are you a safe leader? But the heart of assurance and the heart of safety is your identity as a child of God. You see, God doesn't take you as an orphan, make you His child, and then at some point because of a poor performance, then orphan you again. That never happens. As a child of God, you are safe. You're so secure. Christian, you are so, so safe. Here's a wonderful scripture, Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved, loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Christian, you were called. You were called through the gospel. Loved. And you're kept safe forever and ever and ever. You are so, so safe. Here's a third one. You are obedient. What do I mean? Your obedience to the Father is directly related to how well you know that you are His child. Let me show it to you. 1 Peter 1:14. Look how Peter addresses Christians in their identity and then talks about their obedience. He says, as obedient children, you do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, the extent to which you know that you are forever loved, secure by the Father, that is the extent to which your obedience will grow. The more secure you are, the more safe you are, the more you know that you are His child and nothing can take that away, the more your obedience will grow. Your obedient growth or you will grow in relation to knowing how much you are loved by your Father, because obedience is driven by love, not law. Your obedience is driven by His love, not His law. Here's a fourth. You're free. Remember the words of Jesus, the things John 8? The truth will set you free. What truth? That you're a son or daughter of the Father. That's what sets you free from fear and worry. That's what sets you free from self-protection, possessiveness, manipulation, self-destructive tendencies, self-promotion, self-indulgence, defensiveness when criticism comes. Your identity as a child of God sets you free from legalism. And it is your identity with the Father that will allow you to surrender to His will when He has a hard season in life ready for you. Think about it this way. What was it that allowed Jesus to surrender to the Father's will to go to the cross for you? That suffering, that wrath. What was it that allowed Jesus to surrender to that? His identity as a son of God from a Father who what? Loved Him. Loved Him. Last one. This is what we've got to understand. Becoming a child of God does not liberate us immediately or completely from that wretched old self that remains. You are a child of God. But it's an identity that you need to keep on growing into. Remember Paul? Put off the old what? Old self. Yeah. Old self. Old you. Who you were. Keep putting that off and keep putting on what? The new you. The new self. The true self. The spiritual self. Off and on. Off and on. That is the Christian life. You grow into that. It's a journey. It's a pilgrimage. So what it means is that I have to keep begging the Father, praying to the Father, Lord, show me deeper and deeper what it means to be a child of yours. Show me deeper and deeper your love. Open the eyes of my heart. Open the eyes of my mind. Let me truly know more and more the depth of what it means to be so secure, so safe, so loved in your presence. And here's the scripture. If I could give you one. This has remained with me year after year, and I still need to grow into it and pray it and beg the Father to burn it in my heart. Is this one in John 17, 26. Listen to what Jesus says, and He's praying to the Father. He says, I've made you known. I've made you, Father, known to them. That's His disciples. I will continue to make you known. Why? Here it comes. In order that the love you have for me may be in where? In them. You see it? That's the prayer. That's the heart of the prayer of Jesus to His Father. May your love for me be in my people. And when does He pray that? Just before He goes to the cross. When the greatest day of agony and suffering is coming. May your love for me. And it is in you. That is the love in you, Christian. It's just that we've got to keep growing into it. We've got to keep hearing it. Keep asking, Father, Abba, Father, show me your love deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Let me close with this. This is for some of you from yesteryear. Anybody reckon? You get a chocolate if you know who that is. Come on, someone must know who it is. Huh? Joe? Joe DiMaggio. I was lying about the chocolate, sorry. favorite chocolate, tell me afterwards. Very good. His name is Joe DiMaggio. He's dead now, but he was considered to be one of the greatest U.S. baseball players of all time. He's like the LeBron in basketball, or the Messi of soccer, the Muhammad Ali of boxing. He's like the Beatles of music, that sort of stuff. That's how this guy was so popular, so famous. He'd walk into a room and everybody would stand up and just start clapping. He'd go into a public square and people would just turn and start chanting his name. It was insane. And for those of you who know this lady, the crown in his jewel. No, the jewel in his crown, that way. The jewel in his crown was that he even got to marry Marilyn Monroe. However, he died. So, no. That's not the point, mate. Okay, very good. That's worth a chocolate, I reckon. Okay, moving on. However, okay. He dies. I'm going to read you something from his biographer. And it's sobering. Quote, Joe DiMaggio's life was a complete show. Image management, which hid an egocentric, selfish, competitive, greedy man driven by power and money. Anybody who tried to penetrate his facade was met with silence, rage, and contempt. It's pretty sad, isn't it? I just want to say to you, there might be someone here this morning whose life is a lie. And it would be tragedy when you die, because you just don't know what Christ has offered you. You haven't taken what Christ has offered you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you a new you. A new you. Do you need to come to Christ this morning? But we've got to continue with that, putting off and putting on, putting off, because it is so easy just to continue to live under layer of the old you, the old self, the false self. Who are you? If the gathering team can lead us in our final song.